Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Pray, ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we look to you as our only hope, as our only source of understanding our purpose and our life and what you're doing in this world, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to see these things more clearly, help us to look to your word, and to order our thoughts and our actions and our hearts around what you've revealed in the scriptures to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I need to apologize. There are a few people who are currently victims of a calculus class that I'm teaching using this very mode. And so I know it probably makes you feel like you're taking calculus when you're doing this, and at least one former victim. So anyway, so those guys will just have to look past that. Today, and basically through this whole semester, we're going to be talking about what it means to have a Christian worldview and then fleshing that out in some detail. And I thought I would just start off, we throw around a word like worldview a lot without really defining what that means. And first of all, it doesn't mean that I can see the whole world from here, you know, like from the or from the moon or something like that, or that I can see a globe on the table behind our couch or something like that. It's what it is it's a framework, or it's a perspective of truths, and here I'm gonna use the word framework, okay. And hopefully you have your little sheet there in front of you. It's the framework of truths through which you process your experiences and the truth claims that you encounter. So it's a way of looking at things. And what we're going to see is that a Christian way of looking at things touches on every aspect of life. It's not just about telling you how to behave or what to believe about what Jesus did on the cross in a narrow sense, but it touches on everything because God is our creator. He has a purpose in all of creation. And so there's a way of thinking about all of creation that God wants us to think about. And hopefully we'll flesh that out in some specific ways. Now, everybody has a worldview, not just Christians. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a way of looking at the world that kind of helps explain everything that's going on. Like, why am I here? Why do things happen the way they do? And so forth. Now, most people, I would say, haven't really thought it through in a formal way. Most of us aren't philosophers, probably haven't gotten a degree in philosophy or anything like that. But we've kind of everybody's developed a way of sort of thinking about everything that makes sense to them, even if they haven't done that in any kind of a formal way. And it makes a difference, the framework that you use for the way you think about things. It leads to different conclusions depending on that framework. The way you process information that comes to you when you hear something on the news or you hear somebody talking about an experience they had or you have an experience yourself, the way you process that is going to depend on the framework that you have, that you already have. It's going to be experienced and viewed and interpreted through that framework. And I just want to give you a simple little illustration of this idea. I'm going to pop up a picture here, and I want you just, as soon as you see the picture, you tell me what you see. Okay? Okay. So I think almost everybody here would agree that this is a horse, right? But it all depends on the framework through which you're looking. And first of all, it's really not a horse. It's just a bunch of black and white dots. But we've tried to make sense out of that, right? Out of that pattern of black and white dots, and we say, oh, yeah, that's pretty clearly a horse. I've seen those before. It looks like one. But we've made an assumption. We have a certain framework through which we're looking at this picture. So I want to show you what happens if you just rotate the picture. And you tell me when you see something else. Okay? Paul sees a sideways horse. And everybody else sees a frog. But you see, the way we interpret just a pattern of black and white dots has something to do with what we expect to see in terms of how those things line up. We don't expect to interpret it while we're lying on our sides. We expect to interpret it right side up. And so we see something entirely different from someone who might happen to be lying on their side while they were looking at it. Okay? Now, that's just a really simple, kind of silly example, but it illustrates the fact that the way we interpret information that's coming to us significantly affects the conclusions that we draw about that. Okay? So, a Christian worldview is a very specific worldview that gives you a particular framework for processing your experiences and the truth claims that you encounter. So a Christian worldview is a systematic way of understanding and valuing ideas and experiences based upon the teachings of what? The Bible. So this is our source for a worldview. It's not something we make up. It's not something we just kind of sit around and kind of figure, you know, folksy wisdom, or we go to a philosophy class and learn it from a professor or something like that. And also, I would say it's a systematic way. That is, there's a way that fits together of thinking about the world that answers the basic questions of life that God wants us to know about. And hopefully, as we study through this, our own worldview as a Christian will be made a little bit more systematic and kind of put together, and we'll think of it as a big picture of what God is doing and how God wants us to think about the world. Another way to think about a worldview is to think of it as like a lens through which you view the world. Depending on the kind of lens you look at the world through, you'll see something different. And I've grabbed these out of a drawer that was in the back of my drawer in my office. And if I put these on, you can imagine what I'm seeing. It depends on which eye I'm looking out of, right? If I close one eye, everybody looks sort of bluish tinted for some reason. And if I close the other eye, you look sort of reddish. But there's a purpose for glasses like this. And that is, if you look at certain kinds of pictures, here's a picture of Stonehenge, which if you look at it without the glasses, doesn't really look very good. I mean, you might have been able to say, I think that's Stonehenge, but something's seriously messed up about that picture. But if you put these glasses on and look at this picture of Stonehenge, you get this nice three-dimensional view of Stonehenge. It's designed, that picture is designed to be looked at with this kind of glasses. It's not designed to be looked at without glasses. It won't make sense. But with the right glasses, it makes perfect sense. And you see things that you couldn't have seen or understood otherwise. And it's the same with a Christian worldview. So I hope you'll stick with me as we work through this and think about how we look at truths through a Christian perspective. And this is a very big subject, and we'll only be able to scratch the surface of it even in a semester. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want to look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25 for a little bit. Now, it's just purely God's providence that Paul chose that passage for us to read through this morning. Because I had already decided to look at this passage in starting off this class. Now, what I want us to see is progression, but it's really a regression of what happens to people as they put away and suppress the knowledge of God. If you look beginning in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So right away, it's kind of like poking out one of the lenses here on this thing here. You're not going to see things the right way when you've already suppressed the truth from the start. Okay? And then look what happens as it goes along. Once you begin to exclude God from your thinking, then it's just kind of a downhill path from there on out. So they know about God, but for example, or specifically his invisible attributes, verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature. So they know that God is the creator. They don't give thanks to him. They don't honor him. And then, because of that, they become futile in their thinking. Okay? So what I want to point out here is that sin affects not just our actions, but sin affects our thinking too. It hits at the place of thinking. And that thinking then ultimately leads to action of some sort. Okay? So first of all, sin hits at the place of thinking. Wrong thinking about God is a result of a broken response to God. So right there, the beginning is they started thinking about, they didn't want to think about God. God gives them over to futile thinking. Okay? Then look what happens. Because they become thinking in their futile in their thinking, then they think they're wise, but they're foolish. And then we see this long list of things by which people degrade themselves with sin. Okay? So, thinking affects action, doesn't it? They're not entirely separate worlds. So we can't just address action and say, you should obey your parents. You should not envy. Because that comes from a certain way of thinking. It comes from futile thinking. And the futile thinking comes from having excluded God from your thinking. And all of that is a condition that people are in apart from Christ. And so when Christ comes to save people, then he is going to address all those things that are a result of this fallen condition. And that includes the way we think. It includes the way we think about him and about the way we think about his creation. And both of those are wrong in this passage. People don't think about God as a creator and one who is worthy of our highest honor and praise and thanksgiving. And they do think of the creature as providing these things for them. And so then they begin to worship the creature. And you see all these things that result from that. Okay, so it's just kind of a foundational thing that I want us to understand that this is not salvation by right thinking. Okay, this is a fruit of the fall. But you don't recover it by just saying, okay, I'm going to think the right way. It's only Christ who can recover right relating to God, right thinking, and right acting. Okay? Just as we don't just say, just go be a good person. Okay? That would be moralism. That would be going around the gospel. We also are not going to just say, just think the right way. Okay? Because it's only in Christ that we will think the right way about God and therefore respond the right way about him and his creation. Okay? So I hope that helps us to have kind of a foundation of the way we're going to think about this whole area. Okay? So we can think of a biblical worldview then as like a biblical light. Another way to look at it other than a lens is to think of it as a biblical light that's shining on an object in such a way that it reveals its true colors. Okay? So we're going to look to the scriptures to help us to do that. Now, some of this stuff is going to be a little bit technical. Some of it is going to be beyond, especially for you younger ones, maybe a little bit beyond the kinds of stuff you've observed in life. Because you may not, read the newspaper. You may not talk to non-Christians in detail about their philosophy of life and so forth. And so some of this you may not have encountered it before. I'm going to try to, touch on where you are, but also kind of expand that out to some of our college students and beyond, where you have begun to encounter some of these things. So let's just start off by thinking about what is typical in our own culture? What's a typical way of thinking in our own culture? Well, one of the things that people have recognized in our culture is that there's kind of a split in the way we think as a culture, that there are two realms of thinking. One is the realm of values, and the other is the realm of facts. So we inherently recognize that values are important. We need values. We need expectations about how we live together and things like that. We don't kill each other. We don't take each other's stuff. We're kind to each other, things like that. We also want to have some sense of why we're here, what's important, why is there meaning in life and things like that. And all of these things are addressed by values. Okay, then we also really are a scientific culture. We've seen the progress and the results that come about by applying scientific principles to the world around us, and we've got lots of stuff to show for it. And so we call these things facts. These are things that you can measure, that you can see, that you can hold in your hand, that you can verify experimentally. But the problem here is that these two things seem to not be connected at all in our culture. Now, I use the word in my blank here, the prevailing view of knowledge in our culture is schizophrenic. Now, you might not even be able to spell that. So I'm going to say is a split personality, and that might make a little more sense to some of you who don't even know what schizophrenia is. It's like a split personality. It's like a person who acts like one person in one situation and acts like an entirely different person in another situation, except they're walking around in the same body. That's weird. That's broken. That's messed up, right? And that's a form of schizophrenia. And so that's the way we act about knowledge in our culture. When we talk about facts, we're talking about science, hard things, verifiable things. And there's a whole way of looking at life through that lens of facts that is called scientific materialism. Now, let me qualify this, because usually when we say materialism, what we mean is somebody that wants a lot of stuff. And they're greedy, and what's important to them in life is to have a lot of toys. And we'll call that materialism. Well, that's one way of using the term materialism. But that's not how I'm using that term here. I'm not talking about materialism meaning that you like a lot of stuff. What I mean by materialism is you think that stuff is all there is. Okay? Does that make sense? A materialist thinks that material is all there is. There's no God. There's no afterlife. There's no purpose in life. There's just stuff. And there's nothing else. That's what a materialist is someone who thinks that the physical world is all there is. So that person, and that way of thinking, is going to camp out on facts. Facts meaning things that could be verified materially. Okay? But then we also recognize we can't live that way. We just can't live purely in the realm of fact. Relationships don't work in the realm of fact. Faithfulness and trust and meaning and purpose don't live in the world of facts. And therefore, we're driven to recognize that there are things we call values, and our current way of processing that is what people call postmodernism. You notice my podium is getting lower and lower and lower because my computer's too heavy for it. So postmodernism is what people have recognized is that our current way of thinking about values. And let me give you one little statement that might help you understand what postmodernism means. Postmodernism says that truth is made, not found. Okay? So it's like I'm not going out and I'm looking and I'm digging for the truth. It's already there. And aha, I found a nugget of truth. But it's more like, I've decided that for me, this is going to be true. And therefore, it is true.
because I decided it to be true.
Okay? I read about a case of a math teacher, and this is, I think, not too uncommon, but a math teacher who was more concerned that the students worked together in groups to come up with an answer and make sure they worked together and they came to an agreement about what the right answer was. Much more, that was much more important than if they came up with an answer like 2 plus 2 equals 5. This is in a math class, okay? So what was really important was to work together in groups and to agree together on the solution, even if you agreed that 2 plus 2 equals 5. So even in a math class, which you would think as being probably more in the realm of facts, the realm of truth is made, not discovered, seems to be ruling in some ways. So we got these two things going on in our culture. Joseph? Okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's the idea that I've got my truth that exists somewhere in my mind. You've got your truth. We can live together even though those are different because my truth is just my little truth. It's in my realm, my mind, my world, and yours is in your realm. So yeah, that's true for me. I'm joking. Okay. So, but both of these are what I would call anti-supernatural. Anti-supernatural. In other words, they don't reference God at all. They're just our own self-made way of trying to make sense out of reality. Another word for this is autonomous. A couple of years ago, Brandon and some guys in our department built an autonomous lawnmower, right? Sort of. Supposed to be an autonomous lawnmower. I don't know, how many of you have ever mowed grass? What, does an autonomous lawnmower sound good? At least in theory, if it works. You just crank it up, let it go, it cuts the whole grass for you. Okay? I'm sorry, but I wouldn't let Brandon's loose on my yard. But and y'all got second place, right? And there were two teams, right? Three. Three, okay. All right. So an autonomous lawnmower is supposed to direct itself in cutting the grass, okay, if you're successful. And these methods of knowing or trying to come up with knowledge are claimed to be autonomous. They don't reference God. They don't let God be in control of how that works. They're in control themselves, okay? It's completely disconnected from God, and because they're disconnected from God, they're disconnected from each other. So there's always a fight taking place in our culture and even in our own minds and hearts between these two things. They just don't work together. I mean, facts are facts, and yet facts don't stand alone all by themselves. They touch on values. And values touch on facts. They have to work together. And so we just can't live that way. So there's a tension in the way our culture thinks about knowledge because of that. And the example of the math teacher really is an example of the clash of those two things. Because it's like trying to take values and let it take over everything. And then, of course, it runs right over facts. And they don't fit. There's no theory, no method for how those fit together.
There was a class that used to be offered at this university that was postmodern perspective on Spanish history. And they had to stop offering it after three or four semesters because finally the students just started handing in blank tests.
That was what it meant
to mark it off because.
Was that at Auburn?
No, that was at.
Oh, okay. I was going to say that sounded a little. Extreme for Auburn, anyway. In Auburn, they would say, "Yeah, you're right, but I'm marking it off anyway because that's my truth. My truth rules in the classroom." I had a little problem with the copy of my notes over, so all of these sub-points are numbered one. Don't let that throw you off, okay? This one's actually number two, okay? So one of the reasons why it's important to have a Christian worldview that makes sense and that you're comfortable thinking through and communicating through is to recognize that non-Christian worldviews out there, and we need to understand them somewhat too, they create barriers to communicating the gospel and applying it to real life. What I mean is, if somebody else is thinking, if they're thinking like this, and you're thinking like this, and you're describing a horse and they're seeing a frog, then that's not going to be good communication, is it? If you're seeing Stonehenge and they're seeing a jumble of colors that don't make any sense, they'll just think you're an idiot. Okay? You have to recognize where people are coming from in order to try to cut through their false worldview and get the truth through that anyway. So, first of all, when we talk to people that focus primarily on the values realm, and I'll call those postmodernists, postmodernists don't recognize global truth claims when they hear them. When we say Jesus is the Savior, what they hear is Jesus is my, is, they hear me saying Jesus is my Savior. Okay? They don't hear me saying Jesus is the only Savior for anybody in the world. So, and it's really astounding how far you can go in trying to clarify that, and people still hear it that their way. They hear it as, that's your truth, little t, not my truth. And even, you know, very happy to listen or hear you talk about your truth because it's yours and it doesn't impinge on my life at all. I've recognized this. I try when I have an opportunity to tell students, like if they're sick or something like that, I'm praying for you. And I've realized that a lot of them are probably hearing, you know, thank you. I appreciate that you're praying to your God about my sickness. And if it works, then that's fine. I'm all for getting better. Okay? That doesn't say anything about me, though, and my beliefs. And what I'm trying to say is I'm praying to the one God of the universe who is the only source of healing or strength or life. They're hearing, I'm praying to my God, my private God, that doesn't have anything to do with you. Okay? So we need to learn attempt to communicate through that different framework. Now, materialists either hear something that sounds like a myth or a value. That is something that just sounds like a story that you use to make sense out of your life, but not necessarily a truth claim, not something that can be verified, that works in the realm of, you know, the public sphere or touches on the public sphere, or it's just a value. It's your thing. It's not my thing. And so we need to understand then that Christianity is the only worldview that's not a split personality. It actually makes sense of facts and values because our God is the God of both. God is the one who has purpose, the original purpose, and He's the one that created the world to fit that purpose, to carry out that purpose. So everything's going to fit together because God is the source of both. It's going to be integrated. And so in a Christian worldview, we can recognize that there are things called values and there are things called facts, but there's not a hard dividing line between those two. It's more like connected together across there between those two in a way that they mutually support and help each other, not war against each other.
Mm-hmm. This description of the postmodernists, I wonder if you could comment on how much you think this has infected the thinking of everyday people, your so-called average people. I mean, there are those who actually have read this stuff and drunk of it.
Right. Yeah.
But I'm thinking more about your everyday person on the street.
Well, I think that this kind of goes back to saying that not everybody has a thoroughly thought out worldview. The professor who writes papers on postmodernism and claims to be a postmodernist, he prides himself in being consistent in his postmodernism and takes that to extremes that you can't possibly imagine, the everyday person couldn't possibly imagine. I think what happens with most people is that they tend to just kind of flip back and forth between living in one realm and living in the other. And when it suits them, they flip into this facts mode. And when it suits them, they flip into the values mode. And they don't really realize they're doing it. But I do think they're affected by that the realm of ideas, don't be naive, the realm of ideas that these crazy guys over at Auburn University are advocating, they do filter down into the way people think in everyday life. Now, they may not be able to articulate it. They don't know that what's going on, and they think they thought it up themselves, but they really got it from movies and the news and reading the internet and talking to people and just hearing other people say, well, that's fine for you, but for me, you know. And they pick that up in 100 different ways in a sort of informal, casual way, and it does influence their thinking. But I think they're not pressed to be so consistent, and they just live happily with their inconsistency.
Just moving into the church, though, in the sense that I have family members that say they confess Christ, but they'll turn around and say that the Old Testament, it's value stories, not things that really happened.
Right.
You know, God didn't create the world that way. That's just to teach us a value or a lesson.
Exactly.
The Red Sea didn't happen that way. Noah didn't happen that way. I mean, all these, and these are just stories to teach us values.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it definitely has infected the church, and it affects the way we teach and preach, and the way we need to teach and preach. I mean, it affects negatively what we're saying, probably in ways that we don't even realize, and some of our choice of terminology and phraseology. But it also should call us to more carefully communicate to people who are caught up in these things. So Christianity addresses all facets of life, and this is so important, and I want you college students to hear me really pay attention to this and then go out and tell all your friends, okay? I think sometimes we think of Christianity as just some Sunday school stories that have only to do, and if there anything, that if the Christian or the Bible Belt version of this is Sunday morning, and the rest of the week. I mean, that's kind of what we do. You know, on Sunday morning, we're telling these nice stories that have something to do with spirituality and so forth. Then we go out in the rest of the week and we don't apply it, and we don't think it has anything to do with the way I approach studying history or the way I think about engineering or the way I do my job or whatever, and it does. And one of the things that I think Islam has taken hold in so many places is because Islam is a complete worldview. It says something about every facet of life, and it gives people meaning. It's a false meaning, but it gives them a sense of meaning and purpose to everything they do. And we need to recover the idea that Christianity addresses everything we do, and it gives meaning and purpose to everything. Even if I'm just cutting the grass or digging ditches or changing a diaper or all those mundane things, there's purpose in that and meaning in that. And when I'm in my chemistry class, God is involved in that. And I don't just mean he doesn't want us to cheat in the chemistry class. He wants us to think about chemistry the way he thinks about chemistry. So all of a sudden, every subject you take has meaning and purpose in a way that you've probably never thought about before. And it's revolutionary to think this way. But we need to recover that as Christians. Okay. Good. I'm glad this is connecting on these.
I'll forget if I don't say something now. It was kind of the idea of we encounter students in our homes and in private school situations or where Claire teaches or in other places and things like that where kids are having, we would think they would have this longing to learn, they just think in terms of completing this course so I can go out and get a good job, so I can buy lots of toys to play and so forth.
Yeah.
But so there's a worldview issue going on, a spiritual heart issue going on at the core of all that kind of stuff.
Right. Right. Exactly. So we need to help people to see that Christianity offers something much bigger than just a discussion on Sunday morning or some warm feelings and thoughts on Sunday morning. It addresses every aspect of life, and people are looking for this. And I think part of the reason why Islam has begun to take hold is because people are finding those answers in Islam. They're the wrong answers, but at least they're addressing the questions. And we need to recognize that Christianity addresses these questions too and does it successfully. Okay? So, then the third thing, my third number one point, we'll be here all day like this, won't we? Is now we're instead of talking about non-Christians and their worldview, let's talk about Christians and our worldview. Christians are called to shape all of life according to God's way of thinking. Becoming a Christian doesn't suddenly just, like, poof, just eliminate all the futile thinking that you inherited as a child of Adam and as someone who suppressed the knowledge of God. It will be a lifelong battle to overcome this futility of thinking where we want to push God off to the side, where we don't think He's as glorious and as honorable and as worthy of our thanksgiving as He truly is. And in all those subtle ways, it will affect the way we think about life and the way we approach life. So we need to come back to the Scriptures and make it a lifelong part of our growth in Christ to think like God wants us to think. Okay? Now, we easily buy into cultural assumptions. We live and swim in this culture. And I'm sure there was a line when I did this, but there it's gone. So we need to recognize the danger we're in, that we so easily just swallow the stuff around us. You know, the fish is not aware of the water. It's everywhere. He doesn't distinguish that because it's everywhere, and we do the same about so many cultural assumptions. I guess my line, I thought I had two things. Y'all are just waiting for me to see that. Hey, you're gonna be impressed by this. Okay, I guess the line was just a little too long for, and it wrapped right there. So, okay, for some reason I saw that one. I thought it was two. There were gonna be two words in there. That shows that I can only think about one tiny thing at a time. Okay, now sin has touched all aspects of life too. And so, again, we're not just talking about some kind of a philosophical exercise here so that you can think some really cool, interesting philosophical thoughts. And some of you, that's like, hey, let's go to it. And others, you go, I didn't come to Sunday school for that. I came to learn about the Bible. I came to learn about Jesus. And I want you to see that those aren't not necessarily totally opposite things. Okay? Sin has touched all aspects of life, and the gospel is about bringing not just our activity and our actions into line with God's perspective, but it's about bringing restoration to every aspect of life that's touched by sin, including our thinking, including the futile thinking that we were doing before we became Christians. So the gospel is not just about changing behavior or changing a feeling or changing a desire, but it's about changing our thinking as well. And then a key point here that, and this touches on yours and Claire's conversation too, is that the calling to exercise the mind is basic to what it means to be a human made in God's image. This is not just some extra thing that's important for graduate students. This is true for you whether you're in seventh grade or eighth grade or an undergraduate or a graduate student or a teacher or a digger of ditches. You are made in the image of God, and part of who you are as someone who's made in God's image is someone who's been given a mind that reflects God. And so your thinking ought to image that. It's part of our, it's just basic to who we are. When we talk about work, it's part of our work to think and to think well about God's creation. It's a part of the creation ordinance that calls us to subdue the earth and rule over it. And if you would, just very quickly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to quickly look at two passages connected together. One is just this general statement about being made in the image of God. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's a purpose statement right there for why we're here. If you want to know why we're here, read that. We're made in God's image, and we've been given a task. We've been given an assignment on this earth. We are stewards of God's creation, and we're called to subdue it and rule over it in a way that reflects his image. Okay? Now, look over in chapter 2. Very interesting thing to me. And some of you have heard me say this about 14 times probably, so try not to go to sleep, or at least don't snore too loudly for the rest of them. So look over in chapter 2 and verse 19. This is after God has put Adam in the garden. And it says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay? What we read in this passage is the very first thing that Adam did toward subduing the earth and ruling over it. There's not a single thing that's recorded that Adam did before that. And the one thing he was told to do, well, two things, was be fruitful and multiply. And he's looking for a wife, right, to try to do that. But now he's immediately ruling and subduing. And how's he doing it? He's doing it through an intellectual effort. He's naming the animals. And if you understand that from a Hebrew perspective, naming is not just about picking a label that's easily remembered or something, or catchy or something like that. It's about picking a name that is an appropriate description of the character of that particular animal or person. You can see these how names are given in the Old Testament. And so when he gave names to all the animals, he didn't just line them up and say, well, I've made this list, and you get the first one, you get the second one, you get the third one. And if the dog and the cat had been in the opposite order, and the cat would be called dog and dog cat, that wouldn't have happened. Okay? It was because the name was appropriate to the particular animal. And so it involved more than just lining them up and naming them. It involved studying them to understand what that animal was like. Now, I don't know how much detail he went into with that, but he had to know enough to give appropriate labels to each one of them. And it was an intellectual effort. It wasn't first and foremost digging in the garden yet. It was a mental, intellectual effort. And so we see here that this is just fleshes out what I'm saying about exercising the mind as being what it means to be made in God's image. So when you go into class tomorrow morning, I hope you'll remember that. That this is not just about for you, I was going to say kids, but I better not say that now. for you who are pre-college age, this is not just about getting the assignment done quickly so mom and dad don't complain, or so your teacher doesn't make you do extra work after class. For you college students, it's not just about getting the grade and getting graduated. It's about glorifying God through the use of your mind. It's about grasping the glory and beauty of the creation so that we can give thanks to God and honor Him for who He is, which is a recovery of right thinking over futile thinking. So, we're going to march through some specific subject areas and think about what the Scriptures have to say about those areas. Next week, I'm not going to be here. Tom Shumpert is going to be taking my place, and he's going to be expanding on this last point here about educating our minds to the glory of God. And so I hope you'll be here for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of all things in this creation. You are the God of the material world, the easily measured and visualized world, but you're also the God of purpose and value and meaning and love and faith and hope. Father, help us to lay aside all the ways that we have bought into the assumptions and answers of our culture and to be shaped by the Scriptures. Help us not to think that we can do this on our own. We need you, Father. We need you to rescue and recover our thinking, that we would be changed in all aspects of our being because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.